turn to Mark chapter 2 with me this morning. We'll be reading, studying the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And as you turn there, you might see, if you have a Bible like mine, the heading, The Paralytic Healed, or Jesus Heals the Paralytic. And I just want to preface that title with a question. What is the greatest benefit that Christianity has to offer? What is the greatest benefit that Christianity has to offer? Some people might say it provides a type of morality in life, or a certain kind of love for people. Others think a tranquility in life that they call peace. What Christianity really has to offer people is fulfillment in life, or a sense of satisfaction or purpose. Summing it all up, some people think that Christianity's greatest benefit is to provide people a measure of religious satisfaction. The pages of Scripture do contain aspects of these benefits. Scripture does contain a moral standard. Christians are marked by love, peace, and joy. As Christians, we should express social responsibility more than any other people. And there is amazing fulfillment, purpose, and satisfaction in Christianity. But none of these is the greatest benefit of Christianity. Those are simply byproducts of the great benefit. So let's study the passage and see if we can pull out what the great benefit of Christianity is. Let's read from verse 1. And when he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Us as human beings naturally think that our greatest problems are all external. We worry about earthly, temporary, even at times worldly things like diseases, finances, broken relationships, political instability, emotional suffering, and uncertainty about the future. But when Jesus Christ encountered suffering people, he consistently exposed a deeper issue beneath the visible pain. In this passage, a paralytic is carried to Christ by four determined men. The gathered crowd, the four men, the paralytic himself in particular, all expected a miracle of healing. The paralytic himself, out of everyone, most certainly expected physical restoration. Yet Jesus addressed something greater than before he ever addressed the man's paralysis. Christ looked at the man and said, "Child, your sins are forgiven." In that single statement, Jesus revealed the greatest problem of humanity and the greatest gift God can ever give. This account is not ultimately about physical healing, but about divine forgiveness. As we will see, the healing is the evidence. Forgiveness is the central issue here. Jesus was forcing the crowd to confront his divine identity because only God can forgive sin. Christ cared more about eternal joy in God than temporary earthly relief. Jesus, and therefore the gospel too, addresses not merely broken circumstances, but dead sinners. We in this modern world too often underestimate the horror of sin, while forgetting that no disease is as deadly as the disease of the soul. There is one great benefit that the Christian gospel offers that transcends all other benefits and leads to all other benefits. It is a benefit that corresponds directly to man's greatest need. And that is where the Christianity marks itself different from all other religions on earth. It alone addresses man's greatest need. There are religions out there that offer ethics and morality and social responsibility and family values and a measure of love and peace, somewhat, only a measure of fulfillment or satisfaction, maybe even at certain times a measure of happiness or joy. But what is man's greatest need? The greatest need of man, simply put, is to escape the wrath of God poured out on sinners in eternally in hell. Only Christianity, only the Christian gospel offers that benefit that meets that need. Only through the Christian gospel can anyone escape the wrath of God poured out eternally in hell. Jesus Christ alone has authority to forgive sins, because humanity's greatest need is not more money, it's not better health, it's not fixing our environment, but rather reconciliation with a holy and just God. So as we dissect this passage this morning about a miracle performed by Christ, we will see that Jesus' greatest gift proves He has divine authority to save. So, let's look at the setting, the reality of human helplessness. Let's read verses 1 to 4. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. So let us take a step back and look at the circumstances here. In verse 2, we see Jesus in this house, and he is teaching. The place is jammed full of the usual suspects that is typically found in the crowd during Jesus' ministry. The house is so full all the way to the door that you have no access. From Mark's account, we know that the scribes are there. And from parallel accounts in the Gospels, according to Luke and Matthew, we know that the Pharisees were present in the crowd too. Now, the Pharisees were non-priests. They were lay people like us who had become very preoccupied with the Old Testament law and tradition. They built up what they thought was a wall around the law to try and protect people from violating the law itself. And this wall that they had built was hundreds of prescriptions, hundreds of other little laws that they thought would be a barrier so that people didn't violate the actual law of God. But according to Matthew 15, verse 3, we see that they had substituted tradition for the law of God. So you might ask, what did this crowd desire? Well, most likely more miracles, possibly even more free food. The scribes and the Pharisees were inevitably there looking for a way to discredit or to destroy Jesus. They're indifferent to the good news of the gospel, indifferent to hearing of forgiveness. They are curious, but spiritually passive. If anything, they're an obstruction. They get in Jesus' way, and they make it hard for him to minister. Crowds are never a measure of success in ministry. They weren't then in Jesus' time. They aren't suddenly now. So we see this crowd. And in verse 3, we are introduced to an interesting group of five men. One paralytic, perhaps some suggest even a quadriplegic, carried by four men. The paralytic was utterly helpless. He couldn't walk to Jesus himself. He depended entirely upon the mercy and determination of others. This man is a picture of every sinner. Spiritually, humanity is not merely weak. We are utterly helpless. Sinners are not drowning people needing some assistance with a life buoy. They are dead people needing resurrection. The paralytic illustrates this reality vividly. He could not cure himself. He could not strengthen himself or repair himself. Yet four men believed Christ could help. Their faith was visible to Jesus alone, but it produced visible action. They pushed through the crowd, climbed onto the roof. They were so determined to get this paralytic to Jesus that they dug through it and lowered the man directly before Jesus. It's like if you see a bunch of firefighters arriving at a burning building and there's people inside. They don't stand back, take a minute, look at the dangers, do a take five. No, they grab their gear, they rush in, they break through the barriers and they get to the people inside because they know lives are at stake. This is how these men approached Christ. Their actions demonstrated persistent, active faith. Biblical faith is never passive intellectual agreement. It's active and it's effective. It acts because it believes in Jesus Christ. Real, biblical, saving faith is not mere mental acknowledgement of a fact, but submission to God that changes behavior. These men believed Jesus was the only help for their friend, and their actions proved it. The roof was not an insurmountable inconvenience to them. It was simply another obstacle between desperate sinners and their Savior. Many people in this life allow obstacles to keep them from Christ. They believe they need everything in their life sorted or in order before coming to Christ. Things like our pride, fear of people, intellectual objections, love of sin, even worldly distractions prevent us from coming to the open and loving arms of Christ. But saving faith passes through barriers. Parents should bring their children to Christ. Friends should bring their friends to Christ. Churches should remove barriers that hinder people from hearing the gospel preached. So ask yourself, do you pursue Christ with this kind of desperation? Or do you allow excuses to keep you distant from him? Do you, like these men, look at obstacles and try and overcome them to get to Christ? As believers, we should display the kind of faith these men had, stopping at nothing to know Christ and him crucified, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. So now that the scene has been set, and we understand the context for this miracle, let's look at the turning point as Jesus addresses man's actual greatest need. Let's read verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven. Get this right. If there is only one thing, and one thing only, you take away from this sermon this morning, take this, please. Man's greatest need is not physical healing, but rather it is forgiveness of sin. The crowd expected Jesus to heal this man's paralysis. Jesus addressed his sin. That response would have shaken everyone present. Christ deliberately taught the crowd that forgiveness is more valuable than bodily health. A healthy body without a forgiven soul still ends in judgment. God's greatest mercy is not improved earthly circumstances, but reconciliation with himself. If God healed every disease, cured every illness, and mended every broken body, but left humanity unforgiven, mankind would still perish eternally. The paralytic may have viewed his paralysis as his greatest tragedy in life. Jesus revealed that something worse existed. Sin alone does not send anyone to hell. It is unforgiven sin that sends people to hell. Unforgiven sin is humanity's deepest problem because unforgiven sin separates us from a holy God. It is unforgiven sin that sends people to hell. Hell is only occupied by people whose sins have never been and will never be forgiven. Heaven, on the other hand, is occupied by a whole bunch of people who have sinned, yet all their sins have been forgiven by Christ. Therefore, what causes people to escape the wrath of God in eternal hell is the forgiveness of their sins. That is man's greatest need, to move him from hell to heaven. And the only way you have your sins forgiven is to believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. If you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. This man was a believer. His faith was not limited to Jesus' healing power, but rather it was on the gospel of forgiveness. Notice nobody speaks. None of the five said anything. No request is ever made. But he knew the heart of the paralytic. With endearing, sympathetic expression, Jesus says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." He sees beyond their action to their hearts. And he sees that their hearts are filled with faith. Not just faith in him as healer, but faith in him as Savior. We, in our modern culture, trivialize sin. We as people compare ourselves to other sinners and think because on the surface level we might be better than them, that we are morally acceptable to God. Yet Scripture declares that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Sin is cosmic treason against a holy God. Sin is an assault upon divine holiness. Even one sin, just one, deserves eternal judgment because God is infinitely holy. Thus, Jesus gave the paralytic the greatest possible gift he could ever give him: forgiveness of sins. This is the message that God gave in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. He forgives sin. Let's look at some Old Testament passages to see this. Let's look at the book of Micah, chapter 7. In chapter 7, the prophet says in verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, it says of God, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." And in Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says again of God, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Nehemiah 9, verse 17 says, "You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now let's look at the New Testament. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul declares this for us down in verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, whom God raised from the dead, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The all things there has to do with judgment. You cannot be freed from judgment and punishment and hell through the law of Moses, through obedience to the law. No, everyone who believes is freed. This is the Christian message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be forgiven. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And later in Ephesians in chapter 4 verse 32, it says, "God in Christ has forgiven you." What astounding generosity this is. And this is the Christian message. God forgives sin. Now this raises the question of justice. Justice must always prevail. How can God forgive the sins of unjust people? In fact, God says it's an abomination if you do something that violates justice. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." And yet, that is exactly what God does. He justifies us, the wicked. Romans 4 verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." This is the very thing that Proverbs 17 says is an abomination to God. Yet that is exactly what he does. He justifies the ungodly. The foundational law of morality in this world is that evil must be punished and goodness rewarded. But God himself has chosen to violate that exact law when he justifies us, the ungodly. It must have been one of the most shocking statements to the Jewish people anywhere in the New Testament. How can God do that? How is it possible? And the answer is, because he punishes his son in the place of believing sinners. To be just and justify of the one who has faith in Jesus, those sins had to be punished. And Jesus bore our sins on his own body on the cross. God sacrificed his only son to accomplish his will of justifying the ungodly. This is the glorious message of the Christian gospel. Jesus came to offer forgiveness, everlasting, eternal forgiveness. Not a good life, not healing, nor wealth. It's like if you picture a man that gets in a car accident and he's dying from internal bleeding. However, when he arrives at the emergency department, the physicians look at the scratches and the wounds on his body, and they start to address those. They address the wounds that are visible. The hidden issue, what's actually killing this man, which needs the actual attention, doesn't get addressed. Eventually, if those issues don't get addressed, this man will die, even with all his plasters and bandages on his skin. Don't get me wrong. Physical suffering does matter in this life, and it does hurt. And it is part of this Genesis 3 world. But unforgiven sin destroys the soul eternally. Jesus, like every skilled physician in the emergency room, addresses the fatal wounds first. People spend enormous amounts of effort in this life improving temporary things in their life, like their careers, their appearance, their finances, fitness, or social status. Yet many, unfortunately, neglect the most important thing, their very souls. You can be successful and unforgiven, healthy and unforgiven, admired and unforgiven, wealthy and unforgiven. And if you remain unforgiven, you remain under God's judgment. Do not mistake temporary comfort in this life for eternal peace in the next. Your greatest need is not better self-esteem. It is reconciliation with a holy and just God. There is good news. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we've looked now at the setting, the condition of the helpless man. We've looked at the turning point of the passage where Christ actually addresses his greatest need. Now let's consider the response of the crowd. Specifically, we're going to look first at the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd. In their response, they recognized the implication of what Jesus had done, but they rejected Jesus. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" This is pretty obstinate unbelief. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, astounding everybody. But they could not move to the reality that Jesus would forgive the sins of one who believed. They were so profoundly steeped in their legalism, their salvation by works, that when Jesus instantaneously forgives this man, they say he is blaspheming. Jesus' claim to forgive sin is a direct claim to his deity. You must understand this. The scribes understood something that the crowd had totally missed. Only God can forgive sin. Their theology here was 100% correct. Their conclusion about Jesus, 100% wrong. Forgiveness is not merely overlooking wrongdoing, it is erasing it entirely. Sin is ultimately committed against God. Therefore, only God has the authority to pardon it. When Jesus forgives sin directly, he claimed to have that divine authority. The scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy because they understood the implications of his words. Jesus never softened his claim to his authority. Instead, he intensifies it. He intended for the people in that crowd to wrestle with his identity. Notice, Jesus did not merely pray for forgiveness for that man. he pronounced forgiveness personally to him. In that moment, Jesus claimed that authority that belongs to only to God belonged to him as well. It's like if someone who walked into a courtroom and there was a criminal there being charged and all the charges were in front of him. And the person just walked and just pronounced in front of everyone that this criminal has been pardoned. Everyone in the courtroom would surely ask, "Who are you? Who gave you the right to do that?" Every person here this morning must answer this central question. Who is Jesus Christ and who gave him the right to do that? He cannot merely be a moral teacher or a prophet or a spiritual example for us. If he truly can forgive sins, he is God incarnate. Christianity either rises or falls on the identity of Christ. A false Christ cannot save. Only the divine Son of God can reconcile unholy sinners to a holy Father. It is so heartbreaking to look at the chaos and confusion that so-called Christians are sending out into this world about what our message of Christianity really is. If we can be dismissed as some kind of moral movement, or some kind of charitable movement, or even some kind of personal enhancement religion that makes you feel better about yourself, or gives you a purpose in life or satisfaction, if we can be dismissed as any of those things, we have missed the whole point of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's all about forgiveness. So now that we've seen the setting and the turning point of the passage, we sit with the same two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and who gave him the right to do that? So how does he convince the people that he can actually forgive sins? It's one thing to say that, but how do you prove it? Well, Jesus had done many miracles. Mark records in the first chapter his power over demons and his power over disease. Mark talks about his teaching with authority. His teaching was something that they had never seen before. And then he commanded the unclean spirits and they obeyed him. He came to preach the gospel of forgiveness, and he proves that he can forgive sin by demonstrating the power of God, which is his own power in miracles. He has demonstrated his authority over diseases, his authority over demons, and that was visible. People could see the healings. They could see the powerful deliverance from demons. They could hear the truth that he spoke. And all of that was simply to demonstrate his divine power so that they would understand he can forgive sins. But because how do you prove you forgave somebody their sins? You could prove it by having power over demons. He did that. The people said, even the spirits are subject to him. He can demonstrate his power over nature. He did that too. His power of disease, he did that. His power over death, he even did that. But how do you prove he has forgiveness of sin, or he has forgiven sin? What visible reality validates that? And yet, that is what he's after. His goal was not to heal people. His goal was not to deliver them ultimately just from demons. His goal was to give them forgiveness. And what Jesus does next provides the exact answer we're looking for. Jesus proves his divine authority. Let's read verses 8 to 11. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat and go to your home. Notice, Jesus knows what's going on, even though the scribes don't say anything. You could have a conversation with Jesus, and all the while he could be listening to your words, but that's not the only thing that's going on. He is also reading your mind at the same time. So then Jesus asks, which is easier? You might say, well, oh, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one knows whether they are or whether they're not. You can get away with that. This is the point of the miracle. Jesus assumes that there must be a validation. So when he asks, which is easier, he is asking, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven and to prove it, or to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk, and to prove it? It is obviously easier to claim invisible forgiveness because nobody can immediately verify it. But commanding a paralytic to walk publicly tests that authority visibly. For a quadriplegic to pick up his bed and walk is clearly visible. And that was Jesus' whole point. It's like when a king sends out a royal decree, he puts a stamp, his official seal on it. That seal confirms the authority behind the message and the decree. The miracle was Christ's royal seal. The healing authenticated the forgiveness. The visible miracle validated the invisible reality. Christ performed miracles not merely to impress crowds, but to reveal his glory. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is doing much more than referring to his humanity. In fact, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, appearing over 80 times in the Gospels. While it emphasizes that Jesus truly became man, it also points directly to one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel 7. The title refers to the divine Messiah who receives eternal dominion and authority. Jesus intentionally used messianic language as it was saturated with divine implications. Listen to Daniel's vision in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is no ordinary man. Daniel sees one who is like a son of man, that is, one who possesses genuine humanity. Yet, he comes with the clouds of heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, riding on the clouds is an attribute reserved for God himself and God alone. In other words, Daniel sees one who is both truly human and truly divine. He approaches the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and receives an eternal kingdom. Every nation serves him. The word translated serve here is used elsewhere in Daniel for worship and service that belong to God alone. This is not merely political allegiance to someone. It is the homage due to the divine king. When Jesus says the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he is identifying himself with Daniel's heavenly king. He is saying, the one Daniel saw standing before the Ancient of Days, that is me. This is why the scribes are so disturbed. They correctly understood that only God can forgive sins. What they failed to see is that God is standing before them in human flesh. Daniel 7 is the coronation scene for the eternal king. The Ancient of Days bestows upon the Son of Man everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never end. Now picture that same king walking into a crowd in a house in Capernaum. There is no visible crown. There are no royal robes, no earthly throne. Instead, he is surrounded by ordinary people in a modest home. Yet, when he looks at a paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven," the king is exercising the very authority that Daniel foresaw centuries earlier. The throne room of heaven has come into an ordinary house in Galilee. The miracle of healing is his royal seal, proving that the king is indeed arrived. The healing was like a signpost pointing toward the greater reality. Christ possesses divine authority over sin itself. The healing that he performed confirmed that his declaration of forgiveness carried divine authority. People often admire Jesus as compassionate, wise, and loving, but admiration is insufficient. The question is whether you submit to his authority. Jesus showed again and again in the Gospels that his authority was over diseases, over creation, over demons, even over death, and even over sin itself. Jesus is not simply a moral teacher or a religious leader among many. He is the eternal King to whom all nations, peoples, and men of every tongue owe their allegiance and worship. That means he also has authority over your life. You cannot remain neutral. You will either bow before him willingly now in repentance and faith, or you one day bow before him when he comes again as judge. Repentance is not an optional advice. It is the command of the king. The wonderful news of the gospel is that the judge is also the savior. The one who possesses all authority to judge sin is the very one who offers full forgiveness to all to come to him. Today, the Son of Man extends the same mercy. One day, he will execute perfect justice. So far, we've seen the setting and the turning point for the miracle. Then we saw parts of the crowd that responded to Jesus, and then how Jesus validated his authority to forgive sins. Now we will look at the miracle and how it produces amazement and glory to God. Let's read the last verse, verse 12. "And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" The crowd witnessed undeniable power, but amazement alone does not save. The miracle was immediate, complete, public, undeniable. The man who entered that house, carried by others, walked out carrying his mat. The crowd glorified God and declared, "We have never seen anything like this." Yet, amazement is not necessarily saving faith. People can be emotionally moved by Jesus without ever surrendering to him. Crowds throughout the Gospels often admired Christ while rejecting his lordship. this crowd, they too were amazed. In Luke 5, it says they were filled with fear. Other translations say panic. Matthew says in his account, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such power to men. They couldn't get past that. It's like on New Year's Eve, when those fireworks go off, they amaze crowds for a moment. People stare upwards, marvel briefly at them, and then they return to their homes unchanged when it's all done. Many people treat Jesus exactly the same way. They admire him emotionally without ever bowing before him personally. Miracles alone never convert the heart. The human heart must be transformed by grace. Miracles were only there to make it clear that Jesus came to forgive sins. That's the message of Christianity, and that's man's greatest need. Many people admire Christianity externally while remaining unconverted internally. The ultimate issue is not whether people find Jesus impressive. The issue is whether they trust him as Lord and Savior of their life. So do not settle for fascination with Jesus. Ask yourselves, have you truly repented? Have you trusted Christ alone? Have you received forgiveness? Has your life been transformed? Church attendance cannot save. Religious knowledge cannot save. Emotional experiences cannot save. Only Christ saves. So picture the scene one last time. The house is overflowing with people, surrounded by people that should have been able to recognize who Jesus was and recognize his authority. Jesus is teaching the word. Dust begins to fall from the ceiling as four determined men start tearing a hole in the roof. Sunlight fills the room. A mat slowly descends into the middle of the room, carrying a man who has likely never walked. Every eye is fixed on Jesus. Everyone expects him to say, "Rise and walk." Instead, Jesus says something no one expected. "Child, your sins are forgiven." For a moment, you can almost imagine the deathly silence. The friends may have looked at one another in confusion. The paralytic himself may have wondered why Jesus was talking about his sin when his legs were obviously the problem. The paralytic was lowered into that house, most likely believing his greatest problem was his paralysis. Jesus revealed a deeper issue. However, his faith was enough for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven." His greatest problem was the problem every one of us has. It is our sin. Paralysis can only affect his body for a lifetime. Sin would affect his soul for eternity. The greatest miracle in this story is not that a lame man walked. The greatest miracle is that a guilty sinner was forgiven. We then saw the reaction of the legalists, who called him a blasphemer, even though he gave massive evidence of being divine, and the only divine one that could forgive sin. The scribes were scandalized because they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And finally, we saw the crowd respond in amazement, "Wow," and then nothing more. But Jesus wants you to know that all the healings that he did were for what was written in verse 10, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we all need to be forgiven. Again, it's not sin that sends people to hell. It's unforgiven sin. the paralytic's greatest need was forgiveness. And that is true for every human being that's walked the face of this earth. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because sin is man's greatest problem. Christ did not come merely to improve lives. He came to save sinners. We spend too much of our time pursuing things that cannot last. We invest in ourselves, in our careers, our passions, our comforts, our health, and our successes. None of those things are wrong in themselves, but every one of them is temporary. Every healthy body will one day weaken. Every successful career will come to an end. Every earthly possession will be left behind. Every human achievement will eventually fade. But the forgiveness purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross for us lasts for eternity. This is why the gospel is called good news. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never erase our immeasurable debt. We could never satisfy God's perfect justice. We could never earn His acceptance. But what Christ commanded here in Mark chapter 2, He accomplished on Calvary for everyone. At the cross, Jesus bore the judgment deserved by His people. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again victoriously. And now He offers full forgiveness to all who repent and believe. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The gospel is good news indeed to the penitent sinner." The good news of this passage is this: the Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins. The authority He demonstrated here in Capernaum has not been diminished. The hands that were stretched out on the cross are still mighty to save. The risen Christ still receives all who come to Him in humble repentance and faith. But this passage also leaves us with a solemn warning. Not everyone in that house left changed. The paralytic left forgiven. The four friends left rejoicing. The crowd left amazed. But the scribes and Pharisees left with harder hearts than when they had entered that house. It is possible to sit in the very presence of Christ, hear His very words, witness His very power, and still reject Him. It is possible to admire Jesus without trusting Him ever, to be impressed by Him without bowing before Him, to know Him without belonging to Him. Do not let that be true of you. The question this passage asks every one of us is not simply, do you believe Jesus can perform miracles? The real question is, have you come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Because one day, every one of us will stand in front of the Son of Man, the one whom Daniel saw receiving an everlasting kingdom, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, and the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. On that day, your greatest concern will not be your health or your wealth, your education, your reputation, or even your accomplishments. Only one question will matter: have your sins been forgiven by Christ? If you are in Christ, you need not fear that day. The judge is your Savior. Your debt has been paid. Your guilt has been removed. Your condemnation has been taken away. You stand clothed not in your own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So whether you came here this morning burdened by suffering, discouraged by trials, convicted by sin, hear the voice of our Savior. He still has authority to forgive. He still receives sinners. He still saves completely. And he still offers man's greatest need through God's greatest gift. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." May we leave today not merely amazed by Jesus, but forgiven by Jesus, devoted to Jesus, and eagerly awaiting the day when the Son of Man returns in His glory. Let's respond in prayer. O Lord, our God, the Lord Most High, glorious and majestic, the God who is holy and just, the God that cannot pardon sinners without there being some justice. And Lord, we know we've all fallen short. None of us can stand before you in our own righteousness and be accepted, no matter what we've done in this life, except one thing. If we believe in Jesus and what He did for us on the cross, we know that our sins can be forgiven and we can stand in front of you as children bought by your blood, forgiven by Jesus, with His righteousness, not our own. Help us, Lord, if we do not know this fact, to be poured into your word, to understand who Jesus was and that He had divine authority to forgive sins, that we would see that it is only through coming to Him and putting our faith in Him that we can be saved, Lord. And for those of us that do, that we would walk out of here and that we would use that to spread the gospel, to bring others to Christ, because we know that their greatest need is the forgiveness of their sins, not any other earthly comfort that we can think. Help us to really yearn to bring the gospel to those and to bring others to the gospel so that they may be saved, if it is your will, Lord. And just help us and encourage us to walk according to your word, to grow in Christ-like maturity so that we can be better examples of what it is to be changed by Christ, to be transformed by Him, and to live with His Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will stand for benediction and our closing song. So our benediction this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen."